Good afternoon, everyone. I think he meant to say split sermonette. You know, the unfortunate circumstance, when you have a 1 o'clock service, you are caught between good morning, brethren, and good afternoon, brethren, and it's a big fault sometimes, so I have to concentrate. Good afternoon. In 1960, an American science fiction film was produced based on the 1895 short novel by H.G. Wells. The title of the movie and the book was known as The Time Machine. This book was influential on the development of science fiction books and films as we know them today. The premise of the movie is about an inventor in Victorian England, the year 1900, by the name of George Wells. He constructs the machine that enables him to travel into the distant future. In the film, George travels 12 million years into the future, only to find out that along his journey, mankind has endured the effects of human nature in the wars that he has generated. George survives his journey. He returns to England 1 week later in the year 1900 and reports his findings to his colleagues. I don't recall how old I was when I first saw this film, only that the movie, The Time Machine, made an impression on me with a deep-seated fascination of time travel. More recently, another film was released about time travel. Most here would recognize the title, Back to the Future, starring Michael J. Fox and Christopher Lloyd. In the film, Michael J. Fox is a teenager who accidentally travels back in time from 1985 to 1955 in a time-traveling DeLorean automobile. These are two of my all-time favorite films, and you can begin to see my fascination with time travel. What if you could travel through time? Personally, I'll take the DeLorean. Now, here's a bold statement. You can travel through time. You can, and you do. And you probably don't even recognize it. Now, that statement, I will definitely need some explanation. We are all time travelers. We travel into the past, vividly remembering yesterday, last week, previous decades, that DeLorean. We travel into the future, planning the weekend, imagining next year. What feast site will you be like to visit? We relieve our past glories and daydream about tomorrow. Memory both takes us into the past and brings us safely home again. A quote from Professor Ira Hyman, PhD professor of psychology from Western Washington University. I quote, "My memory of the past allows me to create a vision of the future." Let me repeat that. My memory of the past allows me to create a vision of the future. And that statement brings us to my purpose today. The eternal God created a component within each of us, a tool that I liken to as fuel for your time machine. Today's title, The Benefits of Conscience. To begin, what is the definition of conscience? Dictionary.com, the inner sense of what is right or wrong in one's conduct or motives, impelling one towards right action. To follow the dictates of conscience, the complex of ethical and moral principles that controls or inhibits the actions or thoughts of an individual. In common terms, conscience is often described as leading to feelings of remorse when a person commits an act that conflicts with their moral values. Religious views of conscience usually see it linked to a morality inherent in all humans, to a beneficent Creator God. Some might refer to this as that inner voice. Question: are we born with a conscience? Good question. Where could I go to explore an answer? Well, let's go back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. Can you think of the first example of human conscience mentioned in the scriptures? I asked this question to a few church friends, and as an aid to my research, they mentioned Cain in the account recorded of Cain and Abel. So let's take a look. Genesis 4, in verse 9. Genesis 4, and we'll read in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" First, we see the first recorded human lie told directly to God. Cain murdered his brother Abel, and then he lied about it. Cain committed two sins. Was Cain's response to God motivated by guilt? And if so, did he show any remorse? A person's conscience reacts when one's actions, thoughts, words conform to or are contrary to a standard of right and wrong. Cain's response was, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain knew God's standard. Cain knew he sinned. Cain was insensitive to his actions and the death he caused of his brother. Conscience is the God-given moral consciousness within each of us. It's a product of our mind. I use this example of Cain to show what happens when we ignore our conscience. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. A seared conscience is rendered insensitive. In Cain's dialogue with God, he showed he did not care about the fate he caused of his brother. Cain's conscience was seared. What does seared mean? The hot iron kills the nerve endings, no longer a feeling. Seared means to make callous, to make unfeeling, to harden. In simple terms, I don't care. This example is the dangerous reaction to our conscience, lack of feeling. Now, let's spotlight a positive response to a healthy conscience. Genesis 3. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. We'll be reading verses 7 through 11. Breaking into the count of Adam and Eve, taking of the forbidden fruit, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Being naked was not an issue before their disregard for God's instructions. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" In verse 10. So he said, "I heard your voice in a garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Once again, being naked was not an issue for Adam and Eve before God, prior to their disobedience. No, there was something else at work here. Notice, "because I was naked and I hid myself." What do you suppose motivated Adam and Eve to hide? I am of the opinion this is the first reference of human conscience in the Scriptures. This would also be an illustration of a positive response to human conscience. Your conscience is the part of your mind that tells you whether what you're doing is right or wrong. If you have a guilty conscience, you feel guilty about something because you know it was wrong. Adam and Eve experienced a guilty conscience, so they hid. Guilt is an emotional response we feel when something we do or think runs counter to the way we think things should be. Guilt gets people to regret the wrong they do and to correct it. I don't need to ask if you ever experienced guilt. We're all humans. We all make mistakes. Let me repeat. Guilt gets people to regret the wrong that they do and to correct it. They feel a sense of remorse. It almost sounds like I'm describing the human action of repentance. Guilt can alert us to the fact that we have made mistakes and we need to make changes. Those changes start with repentance. We began this message today talking about time machines. What if we could go back in time and undo or redo those things we regret in our personal history? We know there is no way to travel back in time to undo or redo things we have done in the past, but most of us wish we could. There have been mistakes that I've made that are too embarrassing or too painful to rehearse. Our adversary, Satan the devil, wants us to not feel guilty for the mistakes, the sins that we have committed, when we really should. God wants the feelings of guilt for sin to lead us to change. Our guilt for sin is part of how God leads us to repentance. Let's ask the question. Who doesn't know the difference between right and wrong? Maybe we should ask, who determines right from wrong for you? There's one word that describes this question. Morality. Morality. The definition, conformity to the rules of right conduct, moral quality or character. Notice, character. So who defines morality for you? Does the government define morality for you? Well, to some degree, yes. Morals refer to what society sanctions as right and acceptable, to live cooperatively in groups. Morals are the principles that guide individual conduct within society and guide individual conduct within society. So far. While morals may change, notice, while morals may change over time, they remain the standards of behavior that we use to judge right and wrong. Are these standards crumbling? I'll leave you to answer that question. But I do have another question. How does society determine what is morally acceptable? How do people determine right from wrong? A Harvard biologist, I'll get it out sooner or later, a Harvard biologist, Mark Hauser, proposes that people are born with a moral grammar wired into their neural circuits, the mind, by evolution based on his work with primates. I am not convinced by his work that apes and monkeys are going to teach us about morality. But I am convinced, and I know the source of human morality, and so do you. Social science suggests that people, to a degree, derive their sense of right and wrong from social cues. In other words, people form their own morality. A quote from Dr. Betsy Pollock, social psychologist at Princeton University. I quote, "Morality can be a sort of a perceptual task." Here's a term that you've probably heard before, moral relativism. It is the idea that there is no universal or absolute set of moral principles. Societies make their moral choices based on their unique beliefs, customs, and practices. Which begs the question, who or what is the ultimate authority to define issues of human morality and behavior? Who determines human behavior as acceptable or unacceptable? Who determines morality for you? Is it the Supreme Court? Judicial laws of Pennsylvania? What your city laws decide? Do the voters decide? Human beings have a tendency to complicate things, to change the rules of morality as we go along. The ultimate authority in all moral matters is the God who created us. He reveals what is right and wrong in His Word, the Bible. This is the God standard. God created conscience as a tool for our benefit. Let's take a look. Let's compare two scriptural references of conscience and their outcomes. John 8. Turn with me to John 8. We'll begin in verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. I often wondered from this passage, where was the man involved? Let's continue. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Verse 6. This they said, notice, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Accuse him. That is what the scribes and Pharisees were after. They didn't care about this woman. Continue in verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He did not draw on the ground. He wrote on the ground. This indicates words. So what did he write? We don't know. The scriptures are silent on what he wrote. But whatever he wrote had an obvious effect, as we will see. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, notice, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Do you suppose guilt had been a factor for them to leave? For them to hide? Verse 9. Let's continue. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Verse 10. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Verse 11. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The primary lesson was sin no more. The lesson, repentance, change your actions, change your life. It is unfortunate that the scribes and Pharisees do not stay long enough to hear Jesus' lesson. Go and sin no more. The lesson was about repentance. Now let's take a look at a second scriptural reference about conscience. Acts, the second chapter. Acts 2. This is a benchmark story in the scriptures. The day of Pentecost, the beginning of the New Testament church, the promise of the Holy Spirit being made available to mankind. We read in Acts 2, Peter's stir-to-action sermon. But let's notice in verses 36 and 37. Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Have you ever considered the meaning, they were cut to the heart? What does that mean? I think you might know what that means, because it happened to you and it happened to me and it happened to all of us. We were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart means simply to wound deeply through feelings, to be hurt emotionally, to realize you did something wrong and you desire to correct it. This is very personal. The inner sense of what is right or wrong in your conduct or motives, impelling one towards right action. Simply, your conscience. A tool that God created for our benefit, but not complete. By design, it needs a vital component. Let's identify that vital component. Continue reading in verse 38. "And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" God's Spirit working within our mind, our conscience, that we may make godly choices based on godly standards. Peter's words implicate us all. Our sins are the reason Christ gave his life. Those in Jerusalem on Pentecost, they were deeply convicted and desired to do whatever they could to be forgiven, to change. To change is repentance. They were cut to the heart. Can you think of another powerful example from Scripture who was cut to the heart? Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance upon the realization of his personal sin before God with Bathsheba. Let's begin in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. In verse 1, we begin to see David's personal guilty conscience. And we see it in action. Beseeching God for his mercy, his loving kindness, his forgiveness. We're all very familiar with this psalm. Let's look at verse 17. Verse 17. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The Hebrew word translated heart refers to a person's inner being. To the Hebrews, the heart was the seat of the affections, the will, and mind. Notice, the mind. The word translated contrite in Psalm 51 means to be broken, crushed. So having a contrite heart means recognizing our sinfulness and our brokenness. You might say an act of our conscience. You might say cut to the heart. God leads us to humbly repent with a broken, contrite, crushed heart. Let's notice verse 10. David cries out to God. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. When we are cut to the heart, we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. Honest self-examination helps to remove self-deception. To see ourselves as God sees us. When we see how bad our sin is, we will be cut to the heart. God wants us to be motivated to change. And he provides the supernatural help necessary to make spiritual change is possible. Our guilt for sin is part of how God leads us to repentance. Sin leaves us emotionally, painfully wounded. These wounds lead to feelings of guilt because we remember the sin that caused them. Just as physical wounds can heal over a period of time, so can spiritual wounds. And we receive God's merciful forgiveness by repentance. Isaiah 43. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. And we'll be reading in verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Notice, this is what God desires. And I will not remember your sins. This is how God reviews our repentance. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, and let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the goods of the land. Notice, willing and obedient. Hallmarks of true repentance. Come back with me to Psalm 103. And in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This forgiveness is consistent with God's nature. And notice verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. I take great comfort from this passage. I suppose you do as well. Repentance before God for our sins is required if we are to be forgiven. It is personally a change in direction, a change in thinking, a change in our actions. These actions, directed by a strong, spirit-led conscience, based on a strong value system that is God's standards, promotes a strong sense of right and wrong. Maturing in the faith strengthens the conscience. To be clear, we must exercise caution when we are self-aware, using the tool of our conscience. How so? The conscience reacts when one's actions, thoughts, words conform to or are contrary to a standard of right and wrong. Let's look at an example in the Scriptures. Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the account of Stephen, who was falsely accused, which led to him being martyred for the truth. Let's begin in chapter 6, verse 13. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man," speaking of Stephen, "does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place," speaking of the temple and the law. Now in chapter 7, verse 1, Stephen lays out the history of Israel from Abraham through Moses and Jacob and Joseph, a chronological record of Israel's history up until that present time of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 46, breaking into the thought, "who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob," verse 47, "but Solomon built him a house." Verse 48. "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says." Oh no, that statement is not going to sit well with the high priests. Verse 49. This is a quote from Isaiah 66. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" Stephen was quoting from Isaiah chapter 66. And now verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Verse 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, for whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." These are very strong accusations that Stephen is leveling against the high priest. Verse 53. "Who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." That last verse, that had to hurt. Verse 54, "So when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Let's stop for a minute. The cut to the heart. Is this the same beneficial cut to the heart that promotes repentance? Let's continue in verse 54. "And they gnashed at him with their teeth," meaning they were enraged. "How dare the Stephen accuse us of all these things," even though he was speaking the truth. Verse 57. "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They murdered him. So much for keeping God's law. The cut to the heart we read in verse 54 is the action we read in verse 57. They stopped their ears. They figuratively put their fingers in their ears. I don't want to hear anymore. Realization of guilt was too much, too painful. And this is the caution with conscience. The saying, "Let your conscience be your guide," is invalid. Humans have the capacity for self-justification and self-rationalization. Mankind, without God's Spirit, they really know how to make ourselves feel good about doing bad. It is too bad that the mob that stoned Stephen did not bother to read the rest of Isaiah chapter 66. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. And we'll begin reading in verse 1, Isaiah 66. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" Verse 2. "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." But notice, "But on this one will I look, on him who was poor in spirit, of a contrite heart," like David's contrite heart, "and who trembles at my word." The conscience, our conscience, reacts when one's actions, thoughts, words conform to a standard of right. And if I may highlight the end of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, "who trembles at my word." Let's conclude, brethren. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. In today's introduction, I referenced two movies. Each one highlighted a special vehicle, a time machine. Indeed, it is just fiction, but I wonder, within our mind's eyes, what if you could go back in time to have an opportunity for a redo or do-over? Do you think Adam and Eve would like that chance? To stand tall against Satan the devil, or Cain? "I better show more love and patience to my brother Abel instead of just hate." How about David? Stop looking at Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. I'm sure David would like a do-over. There are no do-overs in this life. Only examples. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read in verse 6. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Verse 11. "And all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come," speaking of the return of Jesus Christ. Maybe the subject of do-overs can be looked at in a different light. We read about it earlier, and I will read it again for you. Isaiah 43, verse 25. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins." We do have a time machine. And it's right here. It's this book. One final scripture, Romans 15. Romans 15. Through the pages of the Bible, we can travel back through time to the very beginning of mankind on this earth. And through the pages of the Bible, we can see the purpose of Jesus Christ's sacrifice to atone for our death penalty, but not only for us, but for all mankind, that we all can have a future. Through the pages of the Bible, we can envision ourselves in God's spiritual family. And that future is sure, spoken from a Creator God who cannot lie. Let's conclude by reading Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. This hope is the fuel for our time machine.
Mr. Lutz. Well, brethren, it's time to conclude services. So if you'll please take up your hymnals and stand. And we'll turn to page 160. Page 160. And after this hymn, I'd like to ask Mr. Don Martin to come forward for the closing prayer. Page 160, we are God's people. Page 160.